looking at the infancy of Jesus Christ. And I suppose that we ought to make some explanation about that, because after we look at the statement in verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, starts with the preaching of John the Baptist. So these are the only words that we have that has to do with the life of Jesus from the time of the visit of the Magi until he begins his public ministry, or some few months before he begins his public ministry. And Luke is the only gospel that furnishes us any statements that he made, and this is furnished to us in the second chapter of Luke, verse 49, where he speaks of Jesus going to the temple with his parents and they're being concerned because he has been lost, and then going back and finding him at the temple, where he simply reminded them that they should have known that he would be involved in his Father's business, and that's it. So we really would say from the time of his 2 years or so till 33 or 34, there's a 31 or at least 30-year area there that is totally silent, with the exception of when he was 12. And if you consider that, 12 from 33, why, you're looking at 11 years of his life that there simply is not a single word in the scriptures that record anything that he said or did. But there are a lot of things we assume, such as that he did attend synagogue, of course, that he did observe the Jewish days and festivals and things of that nature. But it simply was not time for him to begin his ministry. And when you consider that the average life expectancy at this time was something like 44 years of age, and Jesus began his ministry when he was 33 or 34, then we're looking at a man who's in his well past middle age. When we bring that into our own time frame, we would say that Jesus began preaching in our day and age, using our statistics, that he would have begun preaching when he was like 65 or something in that nature. Well, I think we ought to realize that Jesus begins his ministry as a very mature person, way past any indication of being a teenager. And I think a lot of people get the idea that Jesus began his ministry when he was just post-teen, that he was just a very young man and he began to do all these things. And I guess we say that because that's when we would do it. That's when we would think it would be done. Here's a man, 19, 20, 21 years old. Now he begins this ministry. It's really not true. We're thinking more of a person who would be about my age when Jesus, in the time frame, would have begun his ministry. And again, I will say I am glad that there are not a lot of minute descriptions of how Jesus did this or how he did the other, because being given to sentimentality and being given to superstition, we would have tried to have imitate these things in order to have gained some sort of favor or grace with Almighty God. Let's look now at the flight of Joseph and Mary and Jesus into Egypt. In verses 13, 14, and 15, it tells us, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And he arose, and he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt." And then in verse 15, "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. After the wise men left, then God spoke to Joseph. And he spoke to Joseph in a dream. And it's a different concept altogether of his speaking to Joseph in a dream and God warning the Magi in a dream. Here it says that he appeared to Joseph in a dream, which is an epiphany, a literal showing of himself. And he appeared to Joseph in this dream, and he said, "Take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt." Now notice, "and be thou there until I bring thee word." Now, statements such as that are the statements that require faith. God told Joseph, "Take the child, take Mary, flee into Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word." Joseph did what God said. The Bible tells us that he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night. We don't really know why he's traveling at night, but we do know that he obeyed immediately. If this dream was at night, it would mean that Joseph simply arose immediately before it was sunup and did what God said. Here again is a point of faith. Faith over human reasoning. Faith over trying to decide what's best even in the face of direct revelation. If God appeared to Joseph and told Joseph, "Do it now," it would have been human-like if it was at night, for Joseph to have said, "Well, sure, Lord, as soon as it's daylight, as soon as we've eaten breakfast, as soon as we have done the chores, as soon as we've gotten the house locked up and everything laid aside, yes, I understand that's what you want us to do." That's the sort of human reasoning that oftentimes gets us in trouble. "Also, you stay there until I bring you word." I don't know how long that's going to be. We know now how long it was, but at that time, Joseph had no idea how long it would be. But I believe that Joseph went to Egypt with a commitment. "We will stay here until God sends us word." Now, we need to understand that Joseph had folk in Egypt. Egypt was part of the Roman Empire, and so people had gone to all parts of the known world and colonized it as business people. So Joseph knew some other Jew, maybe several, who were in Egypt. It's about 60 miles journey from where he was at that time into what was Egypt at that time. So it was not an extraordinarily long journey, and he certainly knew that he had people there that he could live with until he settled himself perhaps into some business or profession. It was not that difficult in the sense of he had no idea where Egypt was. It was 1,000 miles away. He didn't know anyone. Many times we glamorize these decisions, and we shouldn't, because the work of God is done by common people, and not many times are there these extraordinary things that we think are involved in the work of God. But Joseph did go. And the Bible tells us that he fulfilled prophecy. In Hosea verse 11 and verse 1 it stated, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." That's obviously the prophecy that is spoken of as being fulfilled, not something further back in the Old Testament, but since it was in the prophets, and that's what we're talking about, then this is the prophecy that was fulfilled. But when you look at Hosea, it was a prophecy are a historical incident. It had already occurred. And every one of the prophecies that we'll look at this evening had already been historically fulfilled. That is, this in Hosea had been fulfilled, and Ramah being the place of weeping, or the weeping that occurred at Ramah being a statement that would be lived again by the weeping that occurred in Bethlehem over the death of the infants, and then Jesus being called a Nazarene. This statement about him being called a Nazarene had to do with one of the judges of the Old Testament. So we're looking at a historical event that actually occurred, and then when this happened in the life of Jesus, these people, such as Matthew, who wrote the Word of God, saw it, they knew about it, and included it as saying, this is spoken of in the Old Testament. See what happened? But the only thing that we need to look at in this prophecy is the statement, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's the part that we need to emphasize rather than the other parts of these particular verses of Scripture. When Herod heard these things, the Bible, or rather in verse 16, when Herod, when he saw, that is, when he realized that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Herod felt that he had been mocked. The word mocked means to allude, to deride, to delude, to trick or deceive. The men hadn't tricked him. They hadn't deceived him. What had happened, they were in Bethlehem. They were going back and report to Herod, but God warned them in a dream, so they didn't go back to Jerusalem and reveal the place or the person of the king that they had come to visit. And when they didn't return, then Herod was, the Bible tells us, wroth. He was filled with anger and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, which is a city, and in all the coasts thereof. Now, if we don't stop and think, we'll think that that went from coast to coast. But the word coast here doesn't mean a sea coast. It simply means the boundary around Bethlehem, the natural boundaries around the city of Bethlehem, which would include a population of 2, maybe 3 to 4,000 people, somewhere in that area. It wasn't large, and it wasn't thickly populated. So when we look at a population of 3 to 4,000, and we look at the fact that the children were slain, as the Bible tells us, 2 years old and under, if we just use the demographics that we normally use in counting adults and children, husband, wife, families, using the techniques of demographics, we would say that probably 30 to 40, maybe no more than 50 infants were slaughtered. Now, if you were like me, for a long time I thought there were thousands and thousands of infants slaughtered at this particular time in Judea or in Israel, as these were divided into three different regions. But as I looked at this and as I studied this, it's obvious that we're not talking about the slaughter of everyone 2 years old and younger in all of the land. Just coast here literally means a bound or limit, just the frontier, just the area. So what he's saying is the city or village of Bethlehem and the little areas that marked it off, that bounded it, all of the children in this area were slain. But if you think from coast to coast, from Dan to Beersheba, I think you've thought of a circumstance that really did not exist. The Bible tells us that he had diligently inquired. That is, he wanted to know accurately. That's what this word means, diligently, that he pressed the people, such as the chief priests and scribes. I want to know the precise way that you have come to your conclusions. I want to know the minutest detail of this king or any prophecies about this king. So Herod was very upset. He was very, very angered. But in verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Again, this was a literal fulfillment in the sense that this had occurred. It was written in Jeremiah 31:15, and the original prophecy of Jeremiah was to describe the sorrowful departure of the people of Israel into captivity after the conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The captives who were going to captivity were assembled at this town, this city of Ramah. Jeremiah himself had been taken there in chains. So here were people in chains, captured, leaving their homeland. And you can imagine the weeping and the crying that occurred when these people are literally being taken into a foreign country, away from their homeland, away from their loved ones. And the prophecy is that there will be mourning comparable to this again. There will be lamentation comparable to this again that will occur in connection with Messiah. And the wailing, the mourning, the lamentation that occurred in the village of Bethlehem was a fulfillment that once again there would be crying and lamentation and mourning in connection with Messiah. Now these were very obscure. Probably no one had been able to attach them to the coming of Messiah, such as the prophecy, out of Egypt I've called my son, in Hosea 11:1, or out of Jeremiah, which had already literally been fulfilled, that there would be this mourning and this weeping again, which shows us something about prophecy. That there can be a prophecy, then that prophecy can literally be fulfilled, and yet at another time be, quote, fulfilled again. And I rather suspect that's what's going to happen with the idea of the temple and the destruction of the worship services, the abomination of desolation. It literally occurred in 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and offered a sow upon the altar that the Jews had used for offering their offerings to God, which polluted it, which was the abomination of desolation. It literally occurred, but obviously it's going to occur again in a later fulfillment, which has to do with the appearing of Messiah. So when we see a biblical incident and we see that it was prophesied and then that it occurred literally, there may also be again the fulfilling of some part of that. And here in Ramah, where they wept and mourned because they were leaving their homeland, once again in Israel, among God's people, there was heard that crying and that lamentation because of the slaughter of the innocents. Now, again, we look at verse 19, and all of these scriptures we're looking at this evening have to do with Herod and the infant Jesus. Everything has to do with Herod and the infant Jesus. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Now notice, what had God told Joseph? You flee into Egypt and be there till I bring thee word. Well, as happens to every tyrant and to every king and to every human, the Bible tells us that Herod died. And this is an event that will ultimately end the reign of every king. We often wonder why it doesn't happen sooner. That is, before the infants are slaughtered or before God's people must flee into Egypt. We feel like that God's timing must be bad. If Herod is going to die, why didn't he die before the babies were slain? If Herod is going to die, why didn't he die before Joseph and Mary and Jesus had to flee into Egypt? And I'm sure there were many other atrocities that occurred during the reign of Herod that we could ask, why didn't God take his life sooner? Why did he live to do these things? And we must leave those things in the hand of God. Many times we can see where awful tragedies occurred, and then just a brief period later, some political tyrant is killed or dethroned, or some despot is jailed, but only after thousands have died. We think about Rwanda, where literally hundreds of thousands of people have been killed and displaced. One of these days we'll do something about it. When I say we, I mean the United Nations. And maybe the leader involved in this will be killed, or perhaps he will die. We wonder, well, why couldn't God have killed him before these thousands of people were killed or starved to death? Why doesn't God run a tighter ship when it comes to these people who cause such misery and grief in the earth? And the only thing I can tell you, it is a question that will have to be answered later by God Almighty himself, for it's not a question that we can arrive at answers of in our own strength and in our own wisdom. Joseph received his instruction. And I'm glad that Joseph had enough faith to wait for God to do what he said he would do. Sometimes we don't have that much patience, but Joseph had that much patience, and he waited for God to move. And as he started back to his homeland, the Bible tells us that he arose and took the young child and his mother and came unto the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. So there were really three provinces that were governed a little differently. One of them was Israel, one of them was Judea, and the other was Galilee. So I suppose that Joseph had thought, I'm supposed to go to Israel. And then when he thought of that, he wondered, well, perhaps it's Judea. But then he remembered that the son of Herod was reigning in Judea. And so God, in order to clarify the circumstance and to give Joseph peace of mind, he appeared to him in a dream and said, go to Galilee. So he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Now notice, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, not only was he from the city of Nazareth, but as a Nazarene, he would not have had a razor upon his head. There would have been physical indications that he was a person who had the vow of a Nazarite upon him. And we assume that that is true of Jesus if this speaks of more than simply the place from which he came. If it speaks of the place in which he came, then he's a Nazarite because he came from Nazareth. If it has to do with his habits because of a vow upon him, then it would have to do with his physical appearance and things of that nature. The important thing is that we see people accepting what God says. We see Mary accepting her responsibilities. We see Joseph accepting his responsibilities. We see wicked people involved in the lives of God's people and how this wickedness often calls forth suffering and pain, and God's people have to go out of their way to avoid confrontations with the wicked world in which they live. And these are lessons that we can learn today. That if we read in God's word that we should do something, we should do it. And that while things are working in our lives, political things and financial things, that all of these things have to do with our being able and equipped to do the will of God and to be placed in circumstances where we may do what God wants us to do. That's why we ought not to fret too much whenever things happen in our lives that cause us to have to go somewhere perhaps we didn't want to go, or have to work somewhere where we don't want to work, or have to be involved in a circumstance that would individually is not really what we desire. And yet things have worked around so much that finally we just have to do it because that's just where we are, and that's the way the thing has played itself out. We ought not to really get too upset about that. For in all probability, there is someone there is some circumstance that we may never know about where we have touched someone or helped someone who is in need of a message from God. So be careful that we do not accuse God too much nor labor too much against the will of God when things out of place seem to happen in our lives. Let's stand together and sing.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in